For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We're going to be talking about this topic, marriage and family, the way it was meant to be, as ordained by God. This may not seem like a really pertinent topic for us, considering many of us in this room aren't married yet, but I think it's important for us to understand what God wants in marriage and what a godly marriage looks like by contrast to what we see in the world, which so many of us are familiar with. And so I think as we think about what God has to say tonight through this passage, I challenge you to just allow this to penetrate your mind and to think about maybe ways that you have picked up bad tendencies that might cause you to have trouble in your future marriage. Let's begin with a little bit of context. In Colossians 3, verse 17, this is where we left off last week. Paul says, "In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this is kind of the heading, I think, for the rest of the passage that we're going to be looking at, that whatever we do in our family, in our relationship to the people around us, that we're to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're to do this in a way that pleases him. He starts off in verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord." All right. To the modern person, you look at something like this and you think to yourself, "Houston, we have a problem." I mean, this is exactly what people think when they think of the Bible, that the Bible is this text that promotes patriarchy, misogyny, that like many world religions, the Bible is really harsh on women. And so I think a lot of women today are turned off by the Bible in part because of what they think the Bible has to say about women. But before we talk about the biblical view of women and how they are to relate to men, especially in the context of marriage, I think it's important for us to maybe consider what other world religions say about women, to put things into context. You know, culture's claim is that religion has played its fair share in engendering patriarchy. And when I say patriarchy, I don't mean that like in, you know, some sort of social term. I mean it more in the pejorative term of patriarchy, where, you know, culture is dominated by males and that women are subjugated or oppressed by those males. Let's consider rabbinic Judaism. This is from the Talmud, which is an extra-biblical book. Commentary on the Bible. It's a collection of sayings from rabbis. This is what they say. Woman is the origin of sin, and it's through her that we all die. Don't leave a leaky cistern to drip or allow a bad wife to say what she likes. Yeah, I guess that makes a lot of sense. May the words of the Torah be burned, than that they should be handed over to women. Better a man's wickedness than a woman's goodness. It's a woman who brings shame and disgrace. Pretty harsh. What about Hinduism? I mean, Hinduism, it's an enlightened religion promoting peace and harmony. I think in our culture, people are drawn to Eastern religion because of that. They feel like, you know, it's just such a peaceful worldview. Well, let's see what Hinduism has to say. This is from Manu's Code, a sacred text in Hinduism. "Him to whom her father may give her or her brother with her father's permission, she shall obey as long as she lives. Though destitute of virtue or seeking pleasure elsewhere, or devoid of good qualities, a husband must be constantly worshipped as a god by a faithful wife." So a man could just be totally going out on his wife, treating her poorly, and the wife is to treat him and worship him as though he is God. This is from Carmody and Carmody. They comment, in later Hinduism, a widow was prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband. Even if she had been a child bride or had never even consummated her marriage, the widow was not to violate her duty to her deceased husband and remarry. If she did, she would bring disgrace on herself in the present life and enter into the womb of a jackal for her next rebirth. In such a social position, many widows must have felt that they had little to lose by throwing themselves on the husband's funeral pyre. Of course, talking about the ritual of suti, where a woman, when her husband was being cremated, was often obligated to throw herself on the funeral pyre. In Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha, which is kind of this idea that you are a single drop that merges into the all. It's kind of the final state. The best that a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. To ritualize her attitude of devotion to her husband, Orthodox Hindu authors counseled wives to adore the big toe of her husband's right foot. Bathing is as though it was an idol and offering incense before it as they would to a great god. Wow, talk about making your wife grovel. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attribute it to bad karma in a previous life and frequently announce at the event by saying, nothing was born. Pretty bad. Not what you would expect, I guess, from Hinduism. What about Islam? This is from the Quran, Surah 4, verse 34. Men are the managers of the affairs of women. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. And those you fear may be rebellious, you should admonish, banish them to their couches, and beat them. And so there you have right in the Quran an imperative to beat your wife if she's being unruly. Carmody and Carmody also say, for many men, the best part of the heavenly garden was the boor, the dark-eyed, buxom virgins. In addition to his earthly wife, each male in heaven could expect to have at least 70 bur. They would never be sick, menstruating, pregnant, unless he wished, of course, bad-tempered or jealous. You're like, I wonder who made that up. Definitely some dude who made that up, right? That's their conception of heaven. Yet, there's no equivalent for women. They don't get those kind of privileges in heaven. What about the secular worldview? This is Friedrich Nietzsche. Woman is not capable of friendship. Women are still always cats and birds, whatever that means. Or in the best case, a cow. Everything in woman is a riddle, and everything in woman hath one answer. It's childbearing. Man shall be educated for war, and women for the recreation of the warrior. Everything else is folly. Man's happiness is, I will. Women's happiness is, he will. Okay, what about the early Christian fathers? I mean, after all, maybe, you know, these early Christian fathers with their Christian values, at least they probably landed somewhere on the right path here when it came to women. This is Jerome. If we abstain from coitus, we honor our wives. If we do not abstain, well, that's the opposite of honor, and it's insult. As long as a woman is for birth and children, she is different from man as body is from soul. But when she wishes to serve Christ more than the world, then she will cease to be called woman and then be called man. Ouch. This is Tertullian. Do you know not that each of you, that is women, is also an Eve? You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of the forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him who the devil was too weak to attack. how easily you destroyed man, the image of God, because of the death which you brought upon us, even so the Son of God had to die. It's pretty harsh. Of course, what the Bible says is that the blame is always put on the man, not the woman, for the fall. This is John Damascene. This is my favorite. Woman is a wicked she-ass. A hideous tapeworm, the advanced post of hell. So, looks like we're not getting any help from them either. So, what are we to conclude about all this? I think, first of all, what we can conclude is that religion has rarely been the friend of women. Throughout history, throughout time, spanning the entire world, religion has often been one of the main oppressors of women. You know, patriarchy throughout history has been a violent evil that has not been exaggerated, contrary to what many people say, that, you know, this is just feminist theologians or feminists who are exaggerating how religion and how men throughout history have oppressed women and have been misogynistic. I think the fact is that women have been oppressed. And finally, I think that what the Bible teaches is that Christians should actually fight against misogyny and patriarchy, as we'll find out. That there's actually a biblical basis for equality between men and women. And it's not based on women gaining power over men and oppressing men, but that the equality comes from our relationship to Christ. That once we come into a personal relationship with God, that the playing field is then level. So what does the Bible say about women? First of all, the Bible gives us a theological basis for equality. Galatians 3:28 is a profound statement for really the ancient world and for today, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither rich nor poor, and there's neither male nor female. And so you see there's equality among several different lines. There's equality among racial lines, there's equality among socioeconomic lines, and then there's also equality among the sexes. And his basis for that is that we are all one in Christ, that we are in Christ. That because all of us deserve judgment and instead have received forgiveness through what Jesus has done, we're all on a level playing field. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says that we are co-heirs with women in God's grace. Secondly, women are given prominent leadership roles in the Bible. We see this throughout both the Old and New Testament. Some of the most notable examples would be like Deborah in the book of Judges, where she was the premier leader of the nation of Israel, leading the men of Israel into battle and succeeding. And then you have in the New Testament, Priscilla. Her and her husband were reached by the Apostle Paul, and originally when they were mentioned in the book of Acts, they would always mention his name first, Aquila and Priscilla, but apparently because she was so gifted and so charismatic, she must have had an apostolic gifting. Later, they started to refer to them as Priscilla and Aquila, putting her name first, indicating that she was a more prominent figure than her husband. You know, even though the Bible does have this basis for equality, it also establishes a pattern of leadership and submission in Christian marriage. Now, this requires a little bit of explanation. First of all, you know, within the context of marriage, God calls on a husband to lead. In Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 23, we're told, first of all, that we should submit to one another. But then Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands. And so one of the things that we find is that the husband in a marriage relationship are called upon to lead. But God defines leadership differently than we do in the world. That leadership is not the kind of leadership that we think about where one grasps for authority and power in order to dominate the underlings underneath them. That's not the way that God says leadership should be in the Christian context. Instead, he says, if you want to be the greatest, then you need to take the least position. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 through 45, you know, Jesus says, you guys should not be like the rest of the world, the nations, who try to lord it over each other. He says, that's not going to be your way. Instead, whoever wants to be the greatest among you needs to humble themselves and be the servant of all. And he says, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, he instead came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus set the pattern of leadership saying, if you want to be a leader, then that means laying down your life for people. And so this is a radical concept that's unique to Christianity. It's the idea of servant leadership. The idea that we would lay down our lives for the people that we love when God calls on us to lead. And so this is very different than the concept that we see in the world, where in the world it's all about trying to get people underneath you to try to assert your power and your rights over people. Instead, God says, if you want to lead for me, you need to come and lay down your life. And that's exactly what Jesus not only said, but he also did. You know, Jesus took on human flesh and came to earth. He laid aside his rights as God. He laid aside his divine capabilities in order to humble himself as a man. And the reason that he did that was he came to show us a new way, to show us a new type of leadership. He came and died for our sake. He laid down his life for us. And so Jesus isn't all talk. He doesn't tell us something that he's unwilling to do himself. He demonstrated what servant leadership looked like. And so it's with this example in mind that Paul tells husbands to lead their wives. He says that husbands need to love their wives just like Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. So if you want to be a leader in your marriage as a husband, what that means is having the willingness to lay down your life and to lay down your rights to serve your wife and your family. That's what it looks like to lead, not to assert your power and your dominance. So what does it mean then to submit in Christian marriage, you know, from the standpoint of a woman? Well, first of all, it means being responsive to your husband's effort to love and serve them. Yeah. You know, rarely in my house do I find myself telling my wife, look, you better submit. You know, it's not like when we're, you know, sitting there arguing in the car, okay, we're going to eat Chinese or we're going to eat Middle Eastern. And she's like, no, I want Chinese and I want Middle Eastern. I'm like, no, woman, you're going to submit to the falafel. That's what we're eating tonight. I mean, it's not that way. Most of the time, you know, I'm letting her have her way. The times when, you know, she's called upon to submit is when I sense that something's going on with her, when I sense that she's upset about something. And what it means is that she's willing to allow me to come in to serve her and engage her emotionally, to talk about what's going on instead of shutting down. That's what it means to submit. Is allowing your husband to come and serve you and be responsive. In other cases, it means allowing your husband to serve and love you, even though it kind of grates against your pride. You know, like when you think about my wife, I don't know if you know her, you know, she's pretty low maintenance. And so she'll wear like the same pair of jeans for like 2 years straight, and it's, you know, getting holy and stuff. And finally, I'm just like, dude, you know, you're laying down your life for me and my son. You know, let me just buy you some jeans. And she's like, no, I don't need them. It's all right. I'll just patch them. I'm like, no, we're going to get you some new jeans. Like, what's wrong with you? Dude, calm down. And so it's not about me dominating my wife. It's not about me asserting my authority over her. Instead, it's about laying down my life and allow, you know, her allowing me to serve her. It also means not emasculating your husband or saying cruel things to him. Oh, yeah. That's probably going to be a bigger problem in marriage today. You know, a lot of men in our culture have become very passive, retreating to their man caves, afraid to engage emotionally. Instead, you know, they just want to retreat to their fantasy land where they're lusting after other women, playing their video games, goofing around, trying to, you know, live as a child for the rest of their lives. And so women will sometimes demean their husbands, even in public sometimes. And I mean, it's uncomfortable. I mean, most of us have been there before where, you know, some woman is just basically dressing down her husband in front of everybody. And you're just sitting there like, wow, this is so uncomfortable. And I think it means, you know, not being resentful of your husband. It means treating him with respect and love, especially in public. You know, my thought is that in our day, you know, the passivity among men is so rampant. I'm just not sure why any woman would want to marry a weak, passive male. I just don't get it. I know that that's maybe something you think you really want, to be able to control your man and to get him to do whatever you want, but that gets kind of gross. I mean, having some weak dude that you could basically beat up on is not what you want. Most women, I think, really want a man who is understanding, caring, emotionally engaged, but is willing to stand up to them when they're wrong, who have enough moral fiber to say something. So my suggestion to you is don't marry a weak, passive male. And secondly, if you sense this tendency already in your own house, you know, with your roommates, where you're being controlling, where you're being snappy, you demean your roommates, you should work on that. Because that's only going to get amplified when you get married. Ask the married person maybe in your group or who you know. They'll tell you that's exactly what happens. These tendencies that we have end up getting amplified later on when the stress of marriage and family and kids and career and all of those demands start to weigh down upon us. Now Paul turns to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So he says two things. Negatively, he says, do not be embittered against them. And in some translations, it says, do not be harsh. I think those are related. That when you grow resentful and embittered toward your wife, eventually that means that you start to treat her harshly. And again, you see this happen a lot of times in relationships where, you know, a husband will treat his wife badly, where he will, you know, demean her in public. He treats her like a child. And in some cases, it gets so bad, you know, the husband will rage on his wife, you know, do things that try to physically intimidate her. And that's probably exactly what Paul was talking about in his context, because in the ancient world, it was perfectly acceptable socially to dominate your wife. I mean, in the ancient world, women and children were considered inferior to men. And so if a husband wanted to beat up on his wife or his kids or to intimidate them, it was perfectly acceptable. Of course, in our day, the tables are turning a little bit. I think that we are in a culture that now is becoming more and more female-dominated. Recently, it's interesting to find out that actually there are more women, working women in the United States than there are men. And that over the last few years, women, the trend has been that women by far are earning more college degrees than men are. For every 100 men that are earning college undergraduate degrees, there are 140 women who are earning undergraduate college degrees. And so I think women are emerging in our culture as being kind of the breadwinners of society, the overachievers of society. And so I think Paul's injunction probably would be a little bit different in this case to our kind of culture. where it's not as common for a man to try to intimidate or to mistreat his wife and, you know, trying to demean her. I think maybe in this case, what Paul is saying is that, you know, husbands shouldn't grow resentful and withdraw emotionally from their wives to punish her. He says on the positive that you should love your wives. So it's not just that we, you know, resist this resentment and this tendency to be harsh, but also that we should love our wives. You know, this kind of love is different from the world. It's not just a feeling of affection or sexual attraction, contrary to what our culture thinks. Think about it. Our divorce rate in America is roughly 50%. It's somewhere between 40% and 50%. Either way, it's a pretty staggering statistic. And it stands to reason that many of these people who got married at one point felt attracted to the person that they married and felt this feeling of love toward them. And yet, the failure rate in marriages in America today indicates that that's not good enough. That that's simply insufficient to hold a marriage together. What the Bible says is that the way that we keep marriages together is to put God at the center. Instead of looking to try to take from your spouse, you look to God for your needs, both of you, and that frees you up to give your love to your spouse without expectation, unconditionally, to lay down your life for them. And so it's this incredibly beautiful model of how, you know, it doesn't turn into this relationship where you give me what I want, I'll give you what you want, and as long as we stick to that, then we're fine. It's not a social contract. It's a bond between us and God and that other person. You know, this kind of love means being emotionally vulnerable with your wife. Yeah, you know, it gets harder and harder, especially when you get married, to be emotionally vulnerable with your wife. You know, guys who are dating just simply look at this and think to themselves, how is that possible? I love sharing my feelings with my girlfriend. Well, let me tell you something. Love is an addictive drug. It makes you say and do crazy things that you would never normally do, okay? And as that wears off, when those love feelings wear off, when the honeymoon phase wears off, a lot of times you find yourself struggling to relate to your wife. And so it actually takes effort. It takes effort to share how you're feeling, to move into your wife's feelings and her emotions. In some cases, it means raising the tension with your wife. Yeah. Sometimes it means having the moral fiber to say something when you sense that your wife has a controversy with God, to not back down. And sometimes the most loving thing to do is to, in some cases, temporarily hurt her feelings by saying the truth, rather than just simply sweeping things underneath the rug. And finally, it means being helpful and doing functional things in and around the house. Not just sitting around and you know, lounging. You know, when your wife is as busy and she's got a lot of things going on, it means being able to clean up around the house. It means helping her out, fixing things around the house, maybe paying some of the bills, sharing some of the load. Now, I think it's important for us to maybe contrast worldly versus godly marriages. Because some of us, you know, we haven't seen what godly marriages look like. All we're used to is maybe the dysfunctional marriage that our parents had or the people that we know have. And so it's good for us to get some orientation. In worldly marriages, there's constant love demands and unrealistic expectations about how we need to be loved. They're just constant love demands. You loving me enough. Whereas in godly marriages, it's focused on how to serve and love your spouse, knowing that God is going to meet your needs. And so that frees you up to love your spouse. You're not thinking about how can I get him to do what I want or to give me what I need. You know, in worldly marriages, it's common to sit around and complain about your spouse. You'll often hear that, people just complaining about how terrible their wife is, how awful their husband is. And sometimes they're spinning so much vile about their spouse, and you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, there's a room full of people here that you're saying this to. It's really awkward. I know of cases where guys that I was mentoring, you know, who are like freshmen in high school, where their moms actually came to them and said, you know, I'm thinking about divorcing your dad just because how terribly he treats me. You think to yourself, that's totally inappropriate. Whereas in godly marriages, you know, the individual spends time before God thinking about what they appreciate their about their spouse and express it to others. Yeah, you're going to see that in a godly marriage where this person is constantly talking about, man, my wife, my husband, they're just so awesome. They have these qualities that I think are just so special. Unsolicited praise and appreciation. They're thankful, they're grateful for the fact that God gave them to them. Also, they're thankful for the person's role in their lives, but also realistic about their weaknesses as well. And so they recognize what that person, their spouse, contributes to their marriage, how, you know, the sum is greater than the parts. But they also don't overlook the weaknesses of their spouse either. And in fact, they're willing to challenge them on those issues. In worldly marriages, you see women sit around and figure out ways to manipulate their husbands, plotting. You know, they'll have their little guilt trip. We just never spend any time together. You're gonna go out again? You never spend time with me. And a lot of times they have this ideal that is shaped mainly by our culture from what they see in TVs, movies, magazines, or what people tell them. It's this hyper unrealistic romance type of marriage that's not even realistic. And they try to manipulate their husband to try to get him to match the picture that they have in their mind. In other cases, you'll see that women will find manipulative ways to deflect issues that they don't want to talk about. I know of cases where every time, you know, a husband, in this one case, would try to talk to his wife would have this hysterical, emotional breakdown every single time he would bring up this issue. And what it was is that she was trying to deflect talking about it by breaking down. And so, you know, what he would do is he would console her, but, oh, you know, I guess it's not that bad. And in some cases, women will actually use sex to manipulate their husbands by withholding sex from them. I'm sure the single guys are like, wait, they do that? Yeah. Sex can be a weapon. Dangerous weapon. In godly marriages, godly women think of ways to help their husbands reach their spiritual potential by encouraging them when they're feeling down, by trying to paint a vision for what kind of man he could be when he's feeling discouraged. Yeah. In worldly marriages, you have men who escape into a fantasy world through pornography, materialism, gaming, and you could probably add career to that as well. You know, they give their best hours of the day to their career and they have nothing left for their wives. They just want to chill. They don't want to talk. They don't want to have to engage. They don't want to relate. They just want to, you know, escape. And a lot of men, I think, end up becoming drones in the household. You know what a drone is? In beekeeping, you know, in the bee world, in the apiary world, it's a female-dominated society. The queen runs the whole show. And she works hard. She's laying anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 eggs every single day. And then all of those bees that you see foraging, going in and out of a hive, collecting nectar, those are all female workers. There is a small segment within the hive called the drone population, the males. And they're only there for three things, really the three F's. Feeding, flying, and reproducing. I mean, they're really good for nothing. And you know, that's what a lot of males are today in marriage. You know, they just are drones when they're at home. They're not a contributor. They don't help out. They just take. Whereas in godly marriages, you know, men are able to put aside the distractions of work and able to engage with their family. Yeah. Even though they're tired, even though they're exhausted from work, they're able to engage with their wife, engage with their children. And this is hard to do. You know, I was feeling convicted about this recently, where I usually get regular time with my son, where once a week we go out and we get, like, you know, Chinese food together, play in the playground. And I noticed that I was, like, missing time with him, where, you know, maybe we would get together twice a month, or in some cases once a month. And I started thinking to myself, you know, if I was meeting with a guy that I was mentoring and somebody found out that I was only meeting with him once a month, that would be completely unacceptable. And yet here's my son. You know, how much more time should I be putting into him? And yet the reason that I had for not spending time with him was that I was too busy. I was too engaged with work. And so I think good men, good husbands, good fathers make time for their wife and their kids. They carve time out because they know that as life gets more and more demanding, things start to compete for your time. And the thing that you prioritize, the thing that matters most to you, is the thing that you're going to spend time doing. In worldly marriages, it's bound by common interests, compatibility, and feelings of love. Whereas in godly marriages, it's based primarily on God's love and a common interest to serve Him. Yeah, you know, I think that when you look at good marriages, okay, sometimes the couple has common interests. You know, like me and my wife, we both love art. But that factors, like, maybe into our lives three times a year when there's, like, an art event that we go to. In fact, we have a lot of different interests that don't coincide at all. That's not the reason why I think we have a good marriage. The reason why we have a good marriage is because we're both intent on following God and serving Him. That's where the real interest and unity comes from in marriage. You know, in worldly marriages, you see explosive fights, or the other extreme, cold war. You know, I've heard of these cases where people will say the cruelest stuff to their spouse. I wish I never married you. I should have married so-and-so instead. Getting so angry that they're grabbing stuff and hurling it across the room as a way to try to show their dominance. And that, I think, is just, that's something that you don't see, and it's not acceptable in a godly marriage. In a godly marriage, you have constructive conflict where you're willing to raise issues or problems that you have, but in a way that is calm, in a way that is aimed at trying to preserve the unity that both of you have in Christ. In worldly marriages, there's little to no sex life or adultery. Or little, no sex, or sometimes they turn to adultery. Yeah, you would think, you know, if the sex is there, that's going to happen. But as most married people know, sex is a barometer of how well the relationship is going. It's not the thing that you do in order to get closer to your wife. or husband, it's often an indication of how close you guys really are. And so you see in these cases where people are resentful or bitter toward each other, they're hardly having any sex and maybe even entertaining ideas of being with other people. Or maybe he even have acted upon it. And in our college group, we've seen this already with young couples. Where young couples, their marriage is being destroyed by adultery. In godly marriages, you have vigorous sex. Which is a lot more awkward saying out loud than it was in my head. But it's true. When you have a godly marriage and your marriage is good, you love your spouse, that's not going to be a problem. Now, some of you may be wondering this. I'm not married. How is this supposed to apply to me? You know, I'm glad you asked that question. I got an answer. Actually, got a few. My first answer is, if you don't learn to critique what you've seen, you'll automatically default to it. You know, part of what I'm trying to provide for you here is a picture of what godly marriage looks like. Some of you don't even know what that means. Some of you have never seen that before. You have no orientation. Maybe you grew up in a broken home. Maybe you grew up where your parents were just screaming and yelling at each other. Or maybe you grew up in a home where your parents were together, but they just were living like strangers in the same house. You know, if you don't learn to critique what you've seen, the problems that you see maybe in your parents' marriage, then you're going to default to that. And so I think it's important for you to learn to have a healthy critique of your parents and their relationship. And even the people that you look up to, maybe in the spiritual community, to recognize, okay, they've got a lot of things going on that are good, but this area, I'm not sure that I want to emulate that. I don't want to follow in their footsteps. Secondly, marriage is one of the main things that will disqualify you from serving Christ long term. Aside from materialism, I think that marriages, bad marriages, is maybe the number one thing that prevents people from really being used powerfully by God. You know, and that's sad because so many of us, I think, are very promising Christian workers. Some of us are being powerfully used by God right now. And the thing that might take you down may be this right here, marriage. The fact that you never had a critique of what's wrong, and the fact that you've never taken steps in your character to learn how to be somebody who can relate and love people so that you could prepare for marriage. And so there's a warning here. You know, God is doing an incredible thing in our fellowship right now. It'd be a shame for many of us to get married and that thing be the one thing that disqualifies us from being useful for God. You know, I think the way that we can prevent this is, first of all, work on your character issues that come up before you get married. You know, these issues that start to come up in your life that you just dismiss is not really a big deal. As time goes on and as things get piled onto your plate, more and more responsibility, those small issues are going to become magnified into big character issues. You know that low-grade anxiety problem that you have? If you just simply ignore it and don't work on it, that means that 10, 15 years from now, you're going to be a neurotic person. That's what usually happens. You know that seething, burning anger that you just let fester in your heart that you never deal with because it never really manifests itself in relationships, at least visibly? If you don't deal with that, that right there is going to become a real big problem in your marriage. Or you're angry and resentful at your spouse. You're going to save yourself a lot of heartache if you deal with these issues now. And also, selection is important. Yeah. There's an old saying that used to go around, Don't worry about finding the right person. Concern yourself with becoming the right person. I want to amend that. What about concern yourself with becoming the right person and find somebody who's doing the same thing? We've seen it already where people are so promising and then they marry somebody who is just not there spiritually. And they marry that person based on the fact that they see this person has potential and probably convince themselves that, you know what, I could probably get that person to be more spiritual. But we're mistaking two things. There's a difference between potential and willingness. There are tons of people with potential, very few people with willingness. And the best indicator of whether or not somebody has willingness to follow God is the past. It's the greatest predictor of the future. And so go based on what you see, not what you think is there. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, the real weird thing about this is that he says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. It seems unqualified, like no matter what your parents say, you should do it. But this is probably addressing, first of all, children who are still living with their parents. And in the ancient world, these would be kids who were not married yet. And so they're under their parents' authority. And in that case, I think that children should be obedient to their parents. To the extent that they feel like they're not directly violating what God says in His Word, morally. Secondly, this assumes that the child's parents are walking with God. So, in a case where, you know, a son or daughter is in a house where his or her parents are not walking with God and maybe even are trying to persuade them not to walk with God, I think it's going to look a little bit differently. And thirdly, even if our parents are walking believers in Christ, we're not to obey them in an unqualified way. I think this is particularly important, especially in our day where we live in a helicopter parenting world where, you know, kids are so slavishly committed to doing what their parents want that they're willing to sacrifice their values in order to please their parents. You know, some of us are doing all right now where our parents aren't really on our backs because we're in college, we're getting good grades. But once we graduate and our parents start to put pressure on us to get that career and are incredulous that we wouldn't move halfway across the country or maybe even the world to go get a career because of this Bible study stuff, that's when you start to see the rubber hit the road. And so if you know that that's your tendency, I would encourage you, make a decision now. Are you committed to following God and what He has to say? Or are you more committed to what your parents have to say? And it's important for you to decide. So how do you honor your parents when you no longer live under their roof? I'd say, first of all, if you have parents who are not believing parents, if you disagree with them, first of all, don't disrespect them. You know, I've heard of cases where, you know, believing kids will fight with their non-Christian parents and cuss at them and yell at them and disrespect them. I think that this is definitely speaking to that we shouldn't be doing that, even if we're in the right. I think for those of us who have believing parents, I think it means willing to take in input from our parents and listening to the spiritual counsel they may have in our lives. He goes on in verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't lose heart. And so he's saying, don't exasperate, which means to challenge the resistance of their children by unreasonable exercise of authority or being severe with your child. And so this is where, you know, a parent tries to use excessive authority or maybe even intimidation, and in some cases crushes their kids' will in order to try to get them to comply. In some translations, it says, don't embitter your children. And so what this is talking about is learning how to work with your kid even though they're self-willed or they don't listen to you. And he says, so that they won't lose heart. And so one of the dangers of exasperating your children is that they can end up being wounded, broken people. And you see this sometimes where kids, you know, they've been so beat down by their parents who are so critical, so demanding, that their kids feel like there's nothing that I could ever do to please my parents. And a lot of those kids are damaged because of it. All right, let's draw some conclusions. The first thing is, marriages are falling apart in our culture. They're not working out. And many of us know this firsthand because we've grown up in broken or dysfunctional homes. You know, maybe it's time for you to admit, maybe you don't know what you're doing. Maybe we don't know what we're doing. And consider that maybe God offers a better alternative that actually works, because he's the one who created us. He's the one who gave us marriage. He's the one who tells us how to have a godly marriage, one that's going to be successful. For those of you who don't know God in a personal way, that probably begins by you forging a relationship with him first. You know how I was talking about, in a good marriage, you derive your source of love first of all from God, and then that leaves you open to be able to love your spouse. Maybe the reason why in your relationships you're constantly trying to take from people, maybe the reason why a lot of your relationships are selfish is because you don't know God. And so I challenge you, turn to God. He's done everything in order to have a relationship with you. He sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die for you. And so I'd urge you to turn to him and receive that forgiveness. And finally, if you are a believer in Christ, allow him to transform your thinking about what a successful, happy marriage should look like. And as a result, allow him to transform you. Okay. If you're a first-time guest, stop by the coffee bar and get a free book.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.